So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Here's what it says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us this, your word. We thank you that when we read the words of the Bible, we are hearing the words of Jesus. That when we turn our face into the scriptures, we are in effect turning our face toward you. We pray that you would, in these words, speak to us. By your Spirit, speak to us this morning. I pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As I was reviewing the message just this morning, and thinking through the comments that I wanted to make to you on these verses today, it occurred to me that maybe a good place to start, or a better place to start than where I had planned to start, was with defining holiness. What is holiness? That's one of those words that we use a lot, but we don't always have the same understanding as one another of what it means. And more importantly, we don't always have the same definition as the Bible in terms of what holiness actually is. At its core, holiness describes God in his separateness from his creation. It describes God as being transcendent above his creation. He is separate. He is other. He is distinct. He is unique. And then, as a corollary of God being separate from his creation, holiness is also used to describe what we would think of as moral perfection. I think that tends to be how we think of holiness primarily, as sinlessness, flawlessness, moral perfection. And it does mean that, but it means that more as a corollary of the other. I think it is this nuance of holiness as moral perfection that Peter probably has mostly in his mind in the verses that we're looking at here this morning when he says, be holy, for I am holy. When he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. I think he probably has, first of all, in his mind, that sense of moral perfection. But we always have to remember that that moral perfection sense of holiness is only true because it flows out of the perfectly separate otherness sense of holiness, which is what holiness really means when it's applied to God. God is holy because he is different. He is separate. He is the creator. And everything else is different. Everything else in existence is not God. That's what it means to say that God is holy. So when you think about holiness, you probably have several different reactions, or one of several different reactions. I mean, it may be that you have the perfect understanding of what holiness is scripturally, but if you're like me, if you're like most of us this morning, it's more likely that your reaction to the idea of holiness falls into one of three misconceptions or one of three wrong reactions to the idea of holiness. You might hear about the idea of holiness and have the immediate reaction of boredom. You know, maybe in your experience, holiness is associated with a list of rules that you can't keep very well anyway, and you're just already bored by it, and so you're going to spend your time elsewhere. Or maybe at the idea of holiness, your reaction is more one of guilt. You know, a weight seems heavy on your shoulders because when you think of holiness, you think of your lack of it, the fact that you can't live up to a standard of holiness. Or maybe when you think about holiness, really the reaction that you have more than anything else is a kind of pride. You know, you feel really good about yourself and your practice of holiness, and you feel a certain amount of pity for others who aren't as holy as you. And like I say, all three of these reactions are wrong. They're all based on misunderstandings of what holiness really is. If our understanding of holiness is primarily a list of rules that we can't keep and we're not even going to try to keep them, if we associate holiness with churchiness and dusty hymnals and hard pews and things like that, and we're bored by it, then our reaction is going to be to walk away from holiness and seek our satisfaction, seek our pleasure in other things in this world, and we're going to be disappointed. We're not going to find ourselves satisfied, and eventually we're going to wind up in despair. And on the other hand, if our primary thought when it comes to holiness is a sense of guilt and shame for not being able to match the holiness of God, then it's probably going to prompt us to work harder and try harder to be holy, and we're still never going to measure up. We're still going to fall short, and we're still going to feel that overwhelming sense of guilt, and that also will cause us to end up in a point of despair. And similarly, if when we encounter the idea of holiness, we are led into that sense of pride and we feel good about ourselves and we tend to look down on others for their lack of holiness, that also is going to take us down the wrong road, because that's going to lead us to judge others, and it's going to lead us to self-isolation and increasing isolation of ourselves away from all of those who we perceive as not as holy as ourselves, and eventually we also are going to wind up at a place of despair. All of those understandings of holiness are misguided. This passage in 1 Peter tells us that holiness is made possible not through our strength, but through our future connection to Jesus Christ, which at the end of time will work backwards to accomplish an increasingly powerful holiness even in our present. What we're in fact going to see here in these verses in 1 Peter is that it is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. It is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. Peter has been encouraging his readers to think of themselves as exiles in this world. This translation that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, uses that word exile in chapter 1. In verse 1, he says he's writing to the elect exiles, uses it again down in verse 17, that we'll get to next week, Lord willing, where he says that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And again in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul." The New Testament uses several different words that, depending on which English translation you're reading, use several different English words to get at this idea. Some of your translations might use words like exile, like this one, or sojourners, or strangers, or aliens, or pilgrims, all of which are words that that have several different nuances, but they all kind of get at this central idea that this world is not our home. Or maybe a better way to say it is, this world as it currently is not our home. More to the point, perhaps, for us in our current situation, this country, as much as we love it, is not our home. Peter wants us to have our focus fixed on the kingdom of God and see ourselves as strangers, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims, exiles in this place. And then we will find our joy and sustenance in the hope of our future salvation, the hope of being with Jesus forever. It is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. So this morning, as we look at these four verses, we're going to talk first about our future hope of salvation and then about our present holiness in salvation. Our future hope of salvation and our present holiness in salvation. It is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. So let's talk first about our future hope of salvation, or our hope of future salvation. That might confuse you a little bit when I talk about future salvation. And if it does, it's probably because when you hear the word salvation, you have a particular set of ideas that come into your mind. Maybe when you hear salvation, what occurs to you is a decision that you made at some point in your past, a decision to become a follower of Jesus. Or you think of of saying the sinner's prayer, you know, asking Jesus to save you from your sins, or you think about asking Jesus into your heart, or some experience that you've had at some point in your past when you first became a follower of Jesus. And when you think about salvation, that's what you associate with it. And that's not wrong. I don't want you to hear me saying that that's a wrong association. But what I do want you to hear this morning is that that's not all that there is to salvation. Salvation is much bigger than that. To say that salvation is becoming a follower of Jesus, or that being saved means deciding to follow Jesus, that's not wrong, but it's just not the whole story. That would be like if I asked you, what is a tree? And you showed me a leaf. You know, it's not that you'd be wrong. That's partly correct, right? But there's so much more than that. And so when we look at Scripture, we see it talking about salvation in lots of different ways and from lots of different perspectives. For example, when the Bible speaks of salvation, it speaks of it as something that is accomplished from eternity past. And so in a place like 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, Paul says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And again in Revelation 13, 8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. So there's this sense of an eternal relationship. Something that happens in the eternal mind of God, we might say, when it comes to salvation. The Bible also speaks of salvation as a historical event, something that has been accomplished. It was accomplished in history, when Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again. It was accomplished in history, and in your lives, it's something that has been accomplished. The Bible speaks of that way, yes. Titus 3, 4, and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us. It's something that happened in the past, when God our Savior, Jesus, appeared. Or Ephesians 2, 5 and 2, 8. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? So it's something that's done, it's accomplished, it's completed. The Bible also speaks of salvation as something that is ongoing. So it's not just something that has been completed, but it's also something that in some sense is ongoing. Romans 13, 11. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You see, there's kind of a progression in mind there. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So are you kind of getting the picture? When the Bible speaks about salvation, it's not just a one-time event, not just something that happens in your own past, but it has this broad spectrum of perspectives on what salvation is. Furthermore, it goes on to speak of salvation as something that will not be finished until we see Jesus. So in Romans 5, 9 and 10, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 8, 23 and 24, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And I think it's in this future sense of salvation that Peter tends to use it in his letter. So in 1 Peter 1, 5, we read that we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in our verse here this morning, grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, salvation is something yet future. And then just to make sure that we're not completely comfortable with what salvation is, the Bible also speaks of it in other ways too. Sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation as something that is accomplished for us by God. Probably most frequently it speaks of it this way. The classic example of this, of course, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. But within that framework, under that umbrella of God doing this for you, there is also the biblical understanding that salvation is something that you have to labor at. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are you thoroughly confused yet? Salvation is the act of God by which he brings you into his family. Salvation is the act of God by which he makes you part of his holy family, by which he gives you his holiness so that you can be with him. It's something that has its roots in the eternal mind and heart of God. It's something that was accomplished historically when Jesus died and rose as a substitute for you. It's something that is ongoing in your life. It's something that will be completed in the day when you see Jesus face to face. This is why we have that famous verse in 1 John 3, one of my favorite verses. We read it together responsively in our responsive reading this morning. 1 John 3, beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. That is the culmination of our salvation. Jesus Christ finished this work for us, and it will be completed in the day that we stand before him, perfect, holy, sanctified, without sin. This is true holiness. Holiness is, in that sense, the end of salvation. It is the goal of salvation, that we would be holy together with the Lord. Is that boring? I confess, when it's just words that are spewed out from a pulpit or that you read on a page somewhere, it might come across as boring, but I want to challenge you that if you reflect on it, if you consider the fact that the eternal God, the infinite God, has chosen you to be like him, to be a part of his family, to be holy with him, this is the furthest thing from boring. It's the furthest thing from inspiring in us self-righteous pride. Rather, this is life. Our salvation is not complete until the day we encounter the risen Jesus and are transformed into his perfect image. This is the hope that Peter has in mind in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on this grace, that you will be perfect in the sight of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, when you see him face to face, you will have everything that you have hoped for in him. You will be holy. We know that this is what Peter is talking about here because he's told us that all through this first chapter of his letter. Look at verse 3 once again. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You still get that sense of the futuristic aspect of salvation. And what is that? Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the hope that we possess. And we find that this hope of future holiness, this hope of future grace and salvation, this motivates us to present holiness. This hope motivates our fight against sin in the present life. This is why Peter can say, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Do you notice how Peter emphasizes the mind's actions in this verse? You see that? There's an intellect involved here. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Even in verse 14, where he talks about your former ignorance, there's the opposite side of that same coin. It's a lack of proper intelligence. It's a lack of your mind working properly that's described there in verse 14 that's to be avoided. Let no one say to you, brothers and sisters, that in order to be a Christian, you have to set aside your reason, or you have to exercise your emotions and your heart over your mind. No, that's not the case at all. It's better to say that it is only the person whose mind has been freed by the Holy Spirit who can use their mind properly and see Christ for who he is. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope of future holiness motivates us to prepare our minds for action. That's how this translation translates that first phrase in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. If you have an older translation, King James, or an older translation like that, it might say, gird up the loins of your mind. You see that? Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an old English way, but it's a faithful rendering of what Peter actually saying here. And in order to understand it, you have to picture the ancient Hebrews with their long robes that hung down to their ankles, right? And imagine how hard it would be for somebody in a long robe like that to do anything that required any kind of vigorous physical activity, to run a race or to work in the field or to fight in a battle. That long robe is going to be an encumbrance. And so what they would do is they would reach down and they would pick up the hems of their robes and they would tuck it into their belts in order to free up their legs so they could run, so they could fight, so they could work. That's literally what it means to gird up the loins, right? Peter, of course, here is using that as a metaphor to say, get ready. Be ready. If you were translating it into modern English with that kind of idiom, we might say, roll up your sleeves. Right? Get ready for work. Prepare your minds for action. Shake the cobwebs out of your brain. There is no room in this faith for fuzzy thinking. We are those, brother and sister Christian, we are those who are able to think properly. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, Peter says. When you think about soberness, sobriety, you think about a careful lack of excess, right? When it comes to things like alcohol or for that matter, food or other kinds of activities. A careful rejection of excess in those things so that your mind can work properly. And so here, when Peter says be sober-minded, he's getting at the same idea. Avoid excessive focus on those things which will cause you to be fuzzy in your affections and in your thinking. He's not saying avoid all the things of this world. He's not saying avoid everything related, for example, to politics. Avoid everything that relates to entertainment in this world. Avoid everything that might distract you. Have nothing to do with family entanglements. He's not saying that, understand. What he's saying is, be careful. Be careful that you don't indulge in those things to excess. Because just like when you indulge in alcohol to excess, it causes you to not be able to think properly. And if you indulge it even further, it'll kill you. So too, if you indulge too much politics or entertainment or good things, other good things like family, relationships, and amusements. If you indulge too much, it'll distract you, and eventually it will kill you. So be sober-minded. Be careful. Have your focus laser fixed on the kingdom. Avoid the self-gratifying ways of thinking that characterize this world. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we practice this sober-mindedness in pursuit of holiness? Let's look at verse 14. It is our hope of future salvation that works backward to empower our present holiness. Our mental preparedness, from verse 13, inspired by our hope of future holiness, motivates us to fight against the idols that used to motivate us. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, he says. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons that I am personally convinced that Peter, as he writes this letter, is not writing exclusively to believing Jewish people. That's one of the views of 1 Peter, that it's written by Peter for Jewish believers. I don't think that's the case. I think he certainly has Jewish believers in mind as he writes this, but I think he has in mind just as much Gentile converts to Christianity because of what he says here in verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That is not how a Jewish Christian would talk to other Jewish Christians whose background is rooted in observance of the Torah. Rather, this is how an apostle would write to those who are converted out of pagan idolatry. Because think about how the idolatrous pagans, the Gentiles, the Greeks lived in that day and age. They went to the idol temples and they engaged in all kinds of debauchery there in service to those gods. They went to idol feasts and they engaged in drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and gluttony and violence. And all of those things were part of their worship of the false gods. Why? Because they're ignorant. Because they didn't understand. They didn't know. And so Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But friends, our world today isn't any better. Our own pasts are no cleaner than this. We also can hear this exhortation spoken to us. We must avoid the passions of our former ignorance. What are the passions of your former ignorance? What things did you ignorantly pursue as though they would give you satisfaction? We've already talked about some of them, right? Entertainment, pleasure, whether in the form of food or sex or amusement, money, power and fame, love, family, work. These things, it's not that all of these things are wrong, it's that they can so distract us if we see them as the things which will give us satisfaction. And we pursue them with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are no better idolaters than those whom Peter is addressing. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Rather, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Thus, our mental preparedness motivates us to strive to be now like the one that we will one day see, the one who calls us, Jesus Christ. By God, we are now freed up to pursue what will satisfy us. Holiness in the presence of God. And so Peter concludes this section with a quotation from the Old Testament, which we remember from last week he has been extolling as the receptacle of our gospel. He quotes from Leviticus in verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus uses that phrase over and over again. You can see it in Leviticus 11:44. 11:45, 19:2, 27, Leviticus 26:21, Leviticus 26:28. Over and over again, you see that phrase in that book, that Old Testament law book, "Be holy, for I am holy." And when you read it in the context of the Torah, when you read it in the context of the law, it is so easy, isn't it, to just dismiss it. Because it's surrounded by all of these laws which we know, in retrospect, the Jewish people were not going to be able to keep perfectly, and which we know from our own experience we cannot keep perfectly. And so we read a phrase like, "Be holy, for I am holy," and we say, "Well, that's not possible. Can't be done." And let me tell you something, you're not wrong. Because what did we say holiness was? What did we say holiness was at the very beginning of our time together this morning? We said, at its core, holiness is the word that we use to describe God's otherness, to describe his separateness, to describe the fact that he is fundamentally unlike us. So how in the world can we be like the one who is inherently unlike us? How does that work? And the answer is we can't. But the gospel enters at precisely that moment to say that while we cannot be like God, He, in His goodness and grace, has chosen to be like us. He who was fundamentally unlike us, who was holy, became like us in Christ, and in so doing lost none of his holiness, but rather translated it and made it accessible to us through himself. This is what salvation accomplishes. It takes something which would have otherwise been impossible and makes it possible through the work of Jesus Christ. It is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. And so the Old Testament law, in that sense, far from being done away with, is fulfilled by Christ, who allows us now to fulfill it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only through Christ are we finally enabled to fulfill the command that was given to God's people so many ages ago, "Be holy, because I am holy." This is possible because God in Christ said, "I will be human as you are human." And so holiness is brought to us. This is the grace that Peter has in mind. This is the grace that he sets before us and says, set your hope fully on this. Because of Jesus, you too will be holy. You will be with God. You will be at his side together for all eternity and find there the satisfaction for which your heart longs. Brothers and sisters, think differently about holiness. Holiness is not a standard to which we will never attain. It's not a weight hung around our neck, dragging you down to the depths of depression and guilt. Holiness is not a boring religious obligation. It's not a bunch of rules that no one really wants to follow and should be thrown aside anyway. Nor, by all means, is it a bludgeon with which the religious elite can lord it over their supposed inferiors. Holiness is life. Holiness is delight in the presence of God. Holiness is the soul-satisfying presence of the eternal with us in Christ. Holiness is to our souls what oxygen is to our lungs. It is our hope of future salvation that empowers our present holiness. And only in Christ is this holiness finally possible. Our holiness has been accomplished for us by Jesus, and it will be given to us in its fullness, as Peter says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns or when we see him face to face. But the hope of that future grace is strong enough to motivate our present practice of holiness here and now. Rest in this. I encourage you to take a few minutes now and reflect on the holiness that God has accomplished for you in Christ. Give thanks to him. Worship him. Ask him to give you a deeper sense of himself. And in his own presence, he will accomplish in you the holiness which he requires. Do this in silent thought just where you are. And after a few moments, we'll continue to worship by singing together once again.